Now turn back to Matthew 24, please. And I want to read from verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now over to Revelation chapter 1, please, and two verses, verse 7 and verse 8. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. And that's all we'll read, we trust, with the Lord's blessing. We've heard a little of the tribulation period, that 7-year period, which is yet to happen upon earth, yet could happen very soon. And that 7-year period, as we've heard, is an increasing, and those who come to the Bible class in Bridge of Weir have heard that expression repeatedly, the beginnings of sorrows. And it is an increasing ferocity of judgment and an increasing frequency of judgment as it goes to its climax at the end of that 7-year period. And if the days were not shortened, then it's hardly likely that anyone could survive the holocaust of divine judgment. And as you look into it, you discover that there are those who are surviving that, but certainly the conditions are extreme. The slaughter has been great. The armies of the world are marshalled against Israel. The man of sin is dominant. And humanly speaking, it looks as if Israel corporately has breathed its last and is about to be extinguished. It is at that point, it is at the end of that tribulation period, it is at the end of the 70th week, and I hope you have got your calculators with you because you might just need them. At the end of that 70th week, it is at that point that we want to speak now about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let us just clarify one matter, that the Bible does speak about the first coming of the Lord Jesus in incarnation, and it does speak about the rapture. But it does also speak about another coming. For when he comes in rapture, he does not come to the earth, but he comes to the sky. But there will be another occasion beyond the rapture, beyond the tribulation period when the church is in heaven. And at that time, beyond all of that, there will come another occasion when the Lord will descend from heaven. And this time he's not coming as a babe to the earth. This time he is not coming as the Saviour to the sky. But this time he's coming back, and he will come in all the magnificence and all the manifestation of his glory. And he will come to establish his kingdom upon earth. He is coming a second time to be upon earth. Not this time for 33 years or so, but this time to establish a kingdom that I'll speak about tomorrow, a kingdom which will initially be for 1,000 years, but will ultimately go on out into eternity, but initially will be for 1,000-year period upon earth. A kingdom reign upon earth, which we will share in, and we'll speak more about that tomorrow. But I want to just limit my thoughts and ministry this evening to that coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. That manifestation of the Lord in all his glory. It's often pointed out, and it is rightly pointed out, that the world will see a different Lord Jesus. They'll not now see a babe that some came, just a few came to worship. They'll not now see the carpenter of Nazareth, nor will they see the miracle worker of Galilee. They won't see the man of Calvary either. The last they saw of him, he was hanging on a cross. He was a broken, defeated man in their estimation. Whether they were the Gentiles or whether they were the Jews, as far as they were concerned, he was a sham, he was an imposter, and they destroyed him. But the next time they see him, for they didn't see him in resurrection, at least there is no record of them seeing him in resurrection, I don't think they did. But the next time the world at large will see him is recorded in those scriptures which I have read out of Matthew 24 and Revelation chapter 1. Now they link together. I want to focus on the scriptures from Revelation chapter 1. He says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds." Now that is the first prophetic statement of the book of Revelation. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Now, that word behold is interesting because you could translate this pay attention. And maybe I should just say to you, behold. Pay attention, keep up. And if you manage that, then you'll be doing well. And I'm sorry the rapture hasn't taken place and you haven't to listen to me, but I think worse things could happen if the rapture doesn't take place. Anyway, he says, behold. And he wants to draw attention to this because it's something that ought to catch our attention and will catch our attention or the attention of the world in that coming day. But notice this, that he says, behold, he cometh. Now the Authorized Version helpfully puts it in that way, he cometh. And it does reflect the fact that this is in the present tense. This is not in the future tense, nor is it in the past tense, it's in the present tense. So here is the statement, and it's a prophetic statement, yet it's a prophetic statement in the present tense. It's interesting. Behold, he cometh. It is signifying this, not so much that he will come, but more than that, the fact that he has already started to come. The process has begun, if you like. He is coming. He's commenced that process already. Robertson, in his words, pictures, puts it this way. This use of the present tense enhances the emphasis on the imminence of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming, and he's coming soon. It's not long. Now, it's not long to the rapture. We're convinced of that. But mark this, if the rapture happened tonight, you really wouldn't have much longer than 7 years until this return takes place. He is coming soon. And the process has begun. Behold, he cometh. Now that expression, he cometh, is used directly or indirectly of the Lord Jesus, I noted, at least 11 times in the book of Revelation. I also noted that at least 7 times the Lord uses it himself, of himself. It is in fact a title, a messianic title. And so right at the outset of this book, you have us introduced to this messianic aspect of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the coming of the coming one. It is the one who is expected, long waited for. It is the one that Israel has waited for generations for. He is coming. The coming one is soon to be here. Behold, he cometh. It sets the tone of expectation. Now here's the bit you need your calculator. I don't know if all of this is true, mind you. And there was one or two things I said last night that some of you were unsure whether it was true or not. And I was just quoting from someone else, and I'm going to do the same again. I'm going to quote from someone else. Now, if you're taking notes, here we go. Prophecy takes up at least 1/5 of the Bible. 1/3 of all prophecy refers to this second coming of the Lord Jesus. Now here's some figures. There are at least 660 general prophecies in the Bible in total. 333 relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of that, 224 relate to his second coming. Only 109 relate to his first coming. The Bible has much to say about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is one of the dominant themes of the Bible. In fact, here's some more figures. There are 46 Old Testament prophets, but less than 10 of them spoke about the first coming of the Lord Jesus, but 36 of them speak about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Over 1,500 Old Testament passages refer in some way to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and one out of every 25 verses in your New Testament refer to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. It is the dominant theme of the Old Testament and is one of the dominant themes of the New Testament. Listen to this. For every time the Bible mentions the first coming of Christ, it mentions the second coming 8 times. Again, for each time redemption is referred to, the second coming is referred to twice. Nearly there. The Lord Jesus refers to his second coming himself 21 times. And over 50 times in our Bible, we are exhorted to be ready for that return. And what I'm just emphasizing through all of those figures is just this. It is a dominant, if not the dominant theme that comes through to you when you read the Bible. That the one of whom the Bible speaks is coming again to the earth, not just to the sky. People say, is there a future for Israel? Yes, there is. We've heard that. Must there be a future for Israel upon earth? Yes, there must, if God is not a liar. We've heard that. But tied into all of that is, of course, the fact that if there's a future for Israel, and if there's a future for Israel upon earth, then the Lord Jesus Christ must be part of that future. He must be here. He must be upon earth. Let me give you some reasons why the Lord Jesus must come back, and why he must come back to the earth. For number one, the promise of God demands it. The promise of God demands it. Listen to these scriptures, if you would. From Genesis, first of all, so we have from the Pentateuch this promise. One scripture, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Genesis chapter 49. Just one scripture. Let us go into the Psalms, Psalm 2, you don't need to go in far. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The Pentateuch, the Psalms. Let us go to the prophets, Isaiah 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Now listen to this. Upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You have from the Pentateuch, from the Psalms, and from the prophets, just these scriptures I quoted, and a multitude more that demand the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for the credibility of God's word in the Old Testament. He doesn't come back. The Old Testament lacks credibility. The words of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament demand it. In fact, out of this book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ communicated to the angel, and the angel communicates to John 6 times this message. Behold, I come quickly. The coming again of Christ. The guarantee of the Holy Spirit. The whole of the Trinity is involved in this. The credibility of the Trinity is at stake. The words of the Son, the words of God the Father, and of course the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And you go through all these specific scriptures that deal with it in the New Testament, and there's too many to quote to you, but it just permeates the whole of the New Testament. And if the Lord does not come back, then the Trinity's credibility is at stake. Other reasons, let me mention them before I come to the text. The program for the church demands it. The program for the nations demands it. The program for Israel demands it. Listen to this. The humiliation of Christ demands it. It cannot be that the last that earth will see of Christ is his humiliation. There must be his vindication. The humiliation of Christ demands it. The expectation of the saints demands it. Listen to Titus 2. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Why? Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The expectation of the saints demands it. Listen again to 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. The expectation of the saints demands it. You see, Scripture clearly teaches from beginning to end a coming Messiah. A coming Messiah. Mind you, the Jew would disagree with you. They disagree with you as to his identity. They may even state that there are two Messiahs spoken of in the Old Testament, but they would not disagree that the Old Testament scripture predicted the coming one. Listen to Psalm 118 verse 26. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. They were looking for the one who would come in the name of the Lord. Why do you think they cried it when he came through the city gates riding upon the colt, the foal of an ass? And they cried out, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They thought Messiah had come and they were right. But it wasn't the Messiah they were expecting. The expectation of the people of Israel when the Lord did come was that there would be a Messiah. Listen to John 6 verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. Listen, John the Baptist was looking for him. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? There's the title again. Are you the one of Psalm that I've just quoted, or is there another one we should be expecting? And there was that anticipation by John Baptist and by the godly Jew when the Lord came, and by the Jews down through the ages, that there would be a Messiah that would come. But you see, when you read the Old Testament, there appears to be a bit of an enigma. Now, the Jews have sorted out the enigma in this way. They have spoken of two Messiahs. Messiah ben Joseph and Messiah ben David. And they speak about a suffering Messiah and they speak about a victorious Messiah. They cannot reconcile the two. And they go to Isaiah chapter 9 and they see the victorious Messiah. And they go to Psalm 22 and they see the suffering Messiah. And to reconcile the two teachings, they have to make their two Messiahs. But you see, when you come to Scripture, the resurrection reconciles the two. And the suffering Messiah is Christ. And because of resurrection, the victorious Messiah will be the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. They both, and the Old Testament speaks about one Messiah who has come once and will come back again. Now we come to these verses. Behold, he cometh. Who is it? It is the Messiah of the Old Testament. It is the coming one. It is the one the Jews waited for, the one who suffered and now comes in glory. It is the one that the Old Testament prophets had spoken about, that the New Testament witnesses to. It is the Messiah of the coming kingdom. Behold, he cometh. But then what about the glory of his appearing? He says, behold, he cometh with clouds. Sometimes think that that would be an easier thing to understand in Scotland than in Israel, because he could hardly come without clouds in Scotland, but in Israel it might be a different story. And perhaps it's not referring to the literal clouds that we might think of. Behold, he cometh with clouds. When you think about clouds in the Bible, you go back into the Old Testament, and to the Jew there was a significance to clouds, and there was an association of the clouds with the glory of God. You remember the pillar of cloud in the wilderness, how symbolic that was to the Jew, the Shekinah glory. And it denoted to the Jew that God was with them and guiding them and would be a great comfort. It was that that made that journey so significant and made the presence of God over the tabernacle and so on so distinctive. The cloud, the fire by night and the cloud by day. And there it is. And then you have the glory of God filling the tabernacle in Exodus 40. And there's clouds associated with that. And then you have the glory of God filling the temple, and it's the same thing. You have it mentioned in Daniel 7. And by the way, I was a wee bit presumptuous last night in speaking in Daniel, because I forgot that Jim, he's writing the book on it. And so when he should have been speaking in Daniel 7, not me. And there's a wee plug for what the Bible teaches in Daniel, soon to be released from Jim Baker. But there you go. Daniel 7 verse 13, the Son of Man will come with the clouds of heaven again. Matthew 17 verse 5, you remember the cloud came down on the Son of Man on the Mount of Glory. You think of it, Acts 1 verse 9, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And you think of what we've read in Matthew 24 and verse 30, the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It seems to denote not so much the clouds that we would think of, it seems to denote the glory that's associated with the presence of God. I like to think of it this way. I don't know if it's right or not, but I like to think of it this way. I like to think of clouds of glory. Clouds of glory. Mind you, there will be blazing glory when he comes. Blazing glory. When you think about Revelation chapter 4, and you think of the blazing glory of the throne, that indescribable magnificence that bursts out of him that sitteth upon the throne, God himself, who dwells in light that no man can approach unto, the searing light of the divine presence. And you think of it, and it is like the diamond, and it's like the blood-red ruby, and it just is startling in its magnificence. And there's the sea of glass before the throne, and it's a scene of glory upon glory upon glory. And then you think of that glory that has been given to the saints, and you think about the glory that the angelic hosts also portray, and you think that he's coming, but he's not coming alone. He's coming and saints are coming with him, and there's the angelic host with him, the innumerable number of holy angels who blaze out glory, the saints who blaze out glory, and that indescribable glory of the Son of God, and he's coming with clouds of glory, indescribable glory. It's a sight that the world has never seen. But it's a sight that the whole world will see in that day. The whole of earth will have been shrouded in darkness and misery for 7 years. Remember that God is going to disturb the ecology of the universe, and he will darken his sun, and he will wrap up his sky like a script. And you remember he will deal with the stars. You remember the earthquakes. You remember the disturbance to the whole economy of earth and ecology of earth. You remember the blazing fires that will rage. You think about the pestilences and the wild beasts. You think about a quarter of the population killed through wars, famines, pestilences. These are all the detail of what Jim was referring to earlier in broad terms. And you think about the terrible floods and the shipping destroyed and the marine life destroyed and the saltwater life destroyed. And then he touches the freshwater sources of the earth in judgment and they are destroyed. And you think about the blood red rivers and you think about all of that. And then you think about the release of the demonic hordes from the bottomless abyss. And you think of the demon-possessed armies that sweep through earth. And they're given power to hurt, and they're given power to kill, and there is slaughter beyond slaughter. And there is a darkness, and there is the smell and stench of death that permeates the atmosphere. And when it is getting, as Jim says, increasingly desperate for the whole nation, that remnant, if you like, of the nation of Israel, and all around them is just catastrophic disasters upon disasters that all the nations will feel. It is to that scene of abject misery and darkness and pain and suffering and hopelessness that into the sky will come the Saviour, and he will burst open the skies with indescribable glory as he appears in the manifestation of his own person. It is an indescribable contrast between earth and heaven. And it says this, every eye shall see him. You think, well, how's that going to happen? I don't know exactly. Could it happen today? Oh, yes. I mean, through your screens you can see, I don't know how many folk watched the Olympic in Beijing, but you know, most of the world watched it. You know, often say that you go way up into a wee shack in the middle of nowhere in Sri Lanka and they don't have running water or anything like that, but you see a television sitting in a wee hut. And they run down to the village and they get the car battery charged during the day and they bring it back up and everyone gather around to watch the television. Mind you, when you see what's on, you wonder why they bother, but anyway. You see, even in the remotest parts of the earth these days, communication has reached and mobile phones and all that kind of thing. Is that what's here? I'm not sure. I think every eye shall see him. There will be that about the display of his magnificent glory that the whole of earth will see him. It will be the first time the whole of earth has seen him. Remember this, that when the Lord Jesus came, he came to a very isolated, not isolated, but a very restricted geographic location. He didn't travel by plane or anything like that, obviously, and so he only lived within a little space of this earth's surface. He only met comparatively few. Now, I know his fame and his name have spread into almost every part of the earth, but this will be the first time that every eye shall see him. What a sight. What a sight. And there will be no mistake this time. No question, who is this? No question from John, art thou the coming one? The question's redundant. There will be no need to think, is this the right prophet, or is this, we're waiting for another one, is this the true Messiah? The thing will be so evident, there will be no humiliation associated with this. There's just magnificent glory associated with Christ, instant and complete recognition. And then it says, and they which pierced him. And then it says, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Now here's an interesting thing. It says, they also which pierced him. Now who pierced the Lord Jesus? Well, I suppose on the day, it was the hand of a Roman, probably actually a Syrian soldier, under Roman control, who pierced his hands and his feet. But those soldiers are long dead. They're not going to be on earth when the Lord comes. So what is being referred to here is not the literal piercing of the Saviour, and what I mean is, not the soldiers who literally pierced the Saviour. What is being referred to here, actually, is the nation of Israel. It is a reference to the Jews. Now let's just substantiate that. When you come to Zechariah 12 verse 10, listen to this. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. It is the nation of Israel there, and they are attributed with the piercing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is brought and that is applied in preaching in the early chapters of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, for example, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now it wasn't their hands, literally. But they took upon themselves the responsibility, they said, upon our head, basically, and upon our children be his blood. And they took full responsibility for the death of the Lord Jesus, and even the death by crucifixion. Again, that is applied in Acts chapter 3 in the preaching. Ye have denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. And so the Jews bear responsibility, and it says this, that they will see him. Those who pierced them will see him. Now mark this. There will be Jews alive upon earth at the coming again of Christ. We know that there will be 144,000 Jews alive at the coming again of Christ. We know that number. For those are they who have borne the seal of the living God under divine protection, who have been the missionaries that have gone into all the world, they have been the ones responsible, partly at least, for the spread of the gospel of the kingdom, fulfilling Matthew 24, so that the gospel spreads into the whole earth. Now you have the two witnesses in Revelation 12, and the whole world has its eye focused upon them in Jerusalem, and you have the angel who's going about the atmosphere with the everlasting gospel, and there's a comprehensive spread of the gospel during the tribulation period into every corner of the world. And that happens, perhaps in a way that it doesn't happen today. And there will be untold, unprecedented response to that. There will be myriads upon myriads upon myriads of souls who are saved through the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, not part of the church as we've heard, but nevertheless will be saved, and most of them martyred. They are the martyrs that you see under the throne in Revelation 5 and so forth, and later on also. And there is a myriad of them who have come out of great tribulation, and the only way to get out of great tribulation is death. And so these 144,000 will be alive, but there will be others who are alive. Do you remember in the book of Revelation as well, and in full in fulfillment of Matthew 24, there is the instruction to flee. When these things happen, flee, and many will, and they'll get out into the wilderness, and they'll be under divine protection, and they'll be borne by the wings of the eagle, and so forth. It's the language of Revelation. And God will shelter them under his protective care in the wilderness. There'll be some of them still alive at the coming again. There will be those who responded and received the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. There will be those who are saved and still alive. There will be those who are preaching and still alive of the nation of Israel. But listen, there will be those still alive who are yet unrepentant at the coming again of Christ. Having survived 3.5 years of general apocalyptic conditions, and then the full ferocity of the man of sin and his gathering of the judgments, and he was going to discuss Daniel with me later. I may have to discuss Revelation with him later about the order of these things. But when the full weight of those judgments come to bear, there will be those who survive, but they are still unrepentant until he comes. And at that moment, when he comes, other scriptures teach us this, that when they see him whom they pierced, the lamentation of Isaiah 53 will be fulfilled. They will say, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. They will say on that day, Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And in that day the nation will say, the unrepentant aspect of the nation on that day, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. There will be a great day of salvation when the Lord comes, of repentance. And they will understand for the first time that the one that they crucified was the Messiah, and they will turn to him. Zechariah 12, I think has been quoted already at length. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, the mourning of repentance. And in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Isaiah 25 verse 9. It will be said in that day, paraphrasing, behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited, that he might save us in that day. And Romans chapter 11. So that all Israel shall be saved. But then it says in Revelation 1 and a verse, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Now there's a distinction. You remember in Matthew 24 and verse 30 it said, the sign of the Son of Man shall appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Now I said that Israel will mourn the mourning of repentance. But the nations upon the earth, when they see him coming, are going to mourn a different mourning. This wailing means to cut. It isn't repentance. This is the wailing of deep despair. This is like the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18 verse 28, who cut themselves according to their custom until the blood gushed out. It's from that kind of picture we have it. They will mourn, but they will not mourn in repentance. They will mourn in the way of Revelation 6 at the end and Revelation 9, which is this. They did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. They will be mourning and wailing, but they will not be repenting, and the Lord will come, and in the greatness of his appearance, he will also bring terrible judgment. Terrible judgment. Wonderful salvation. He will rescue Israel just at the right and last moment, and bring terrible judgment to bear upon the nations of the world. And he will destroy his enemies by the brightness of his appearing. And then it says, even so, amen. And what is this? This is the response to the coming again of Christ. And even so, amen, he employs both languages of the Bible, Greek and Hebrew. He uses the Greek word that means yes. He uses the Hebrew word that means yes. And he takes both languages and he makes a comprehensive biblical affirmation. Even so, amen. And it is yes in one language, and it is yes in the other language. It is yes in the language of the Gentiles. It is yes in the language of the Jews. And he's saying yes, whether you be Jew or Gentile. Let it be. Even so, amen. Let him come. And then there's a strange verse, which is verse 8. Some think it is not connected. I think it is. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. What is this? Is not this divine affirmation? We have had the affirmation of response in Greek and Hebrew. Now we're going to have the divine affirmation of the certainty of the coming again of Christ. We have it affirmed in this respect, that the God who is saying this is the God who is omniscient, who is the God who is omnipresent, who is the God who is omnipotent. All of these things are in these statements. This is the Lord who says these things. This will come to pass. We don't rely upon the affirmation of one language or of the other language, but rather we turn to the language of God, who says, I am Alpha and Omega. So you now have a third language, as if it were, expressed in this way. The alphabet, if you like, the omniscience of the Lord. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Now, with the 26 letters in our alphabet, we arrange them in all sorts of ways, provide all sorts of words, and we, by so doing, convey and hold all knowledge in language. What is the Lord saying? He is saying that He is the supreme sovereign alphabet in which is contained all knowledge. God knows everything. He is Alpha and Omega, the Lord is. There is nothing He does not know. There is nothing that is out with His knowledge that can prevent His coming again. He knows everything, and He says He's coming. Secondly, His omnipresence also affirms the coming. He says, which is, which was, which is to come. I say omnipresence. This is open-ended. It is God affirming His eternal presence. He is everywhere at all times. It is an impossible concept to master in time. His presence is not limited by time nor by space. Now, you and I can't think that way. He's in a dimension that is foreign to our thinking. We speak about three dimensions, and then we start to think, is there a fourth dimension? And is there a fifth dimension? And you get lost. He is eternal. And there is nothing in eternity, nor in any point in eternity, where He has not been nor is. He is ever present. He is always there. It's hard to express in terms of time. He says it this way. He says, I am not only Alpha and Omega. He says, I am the Lord which is, which was, and which is to come. So there is nothing in eternity that can prevent His coming. And lastly, there is no power that can prevent His coming. He says, I am the Almighty. He is omnipotent. That is used 9 times in the book of Revelation and speaks of the Lord as the one of all power. There is no power that can prevent His coming. So you have divine affirmation of the certainty of the manifestation of Christ. Behold, He cometh. Listen, my friends, He's coming. He is not only coming to the sky. And we do anticipate that, but surely our vision goes beyond it. Surely we look forward to the day when we will return with Him and be part of the manifestation of His glory, His vindication, when every eye shall see Him, and so many other scriptures refer to this, every knee shall bow. And there are many scriptures that you could quote to me that kind of fill out the event as I've just briefly referred to it. But can we not get this in our mind? The inevitability of the second coming of Christ. Let me quote it to you in a sit down. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. May God bless us all.